Well, thank you, Jennifer, for reading and for praying this morning, and team for leading, and thanks to the people who've been setting up chairs and all the teachers and volunteers downstairs. And I'm just thankful to be here. If you are newer to us online or in person, welcome. I'm Jeremy Sheard. I'm lead pastor here. And we are in our final week of our Lent series. It is not the final week of Lent. That goes clear on through to Easter. But next week, we're going to go full force into marching towards Easter as we look at King Jesus. And this is the final psalm we're looking at in our Lent series. And Jennifer read it this morning, Psalm 51. And this morning, we're going to look at parts of the psalm. Maybe while it was read, maybe you remembered a chorus that was sung in like the 90s and 2000s. Some of you are nodding and maybe you're humming it. We're going to get to that in a minute. This is a song we still sing sometimes, but there's parts of it that maybe we shouldn't. And so I'll qualify that and get to that. But today, as we look through just verse 10 to 15, we're going to refer to the beginning parts, but we'll just narrow our view this morning. We're going to look at four requests that David makes of God that we can still and should make today in our walk with Jesus. These are requests that we can make. It's not like some of the Psalms where David is talking about being king or talking about living in the land that he lived in and the era he lived in. Sometimes we might struggle to, you know, how do I apply this to my life? How do I pray, oh God, smite my enemies? Stuff like that. It's difficult. But this one, we have a pretty simple response to. And as we learn his requests, we can make them ourselves. So your Bible may have something similar at the top. If you're reading NLT, this is what mine says at the beginning of this psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So I know there's some kids and teens in here. We're going to be talking about some sexual sin stuff today, and so I'll keep it PG just for parents who might get a little antsy with that. But we need to know a bit of the background. So on a scale of 1 to 10, what David went through and the sin he's dealing with in this psalm, so something he poured out his heart towards God, and then they sang as a church, right? They sang as Israel, as a people, had a root somewhere, and it was in a number of sins that he committed with Bathsheba. And so we talked last week about law and grace, about Old Covenant, New Covenant, and this week we'll talk about it a bit more. But David broke at least four of the Ten Commandments. So there's like the Law of Moses and Ten Commandments that they're under, and he did at least four of them by my count, if not more. And so he's dealing with quite a lot. And so if you're not familiar with the narrative, I'll just run it through really quickly. David should have been out with his people when the kings go to war. We have like winter, spring, summer, fall. They had like winter, war season, summer, fall. And the king is supposed to be at the front of his people. Now, Israel wasn't permitted to go to war to expand their land. This was a defensive because they were all just warring, and other nations were constantly coming in and trying to harm and hurt God's people. They harmed and hurt each other. It's just the way the world was. But David decided he's going to hang back. He's getting a little older, and you know, he's established. He's in his palace, and he's somewhere on his rooftop, and different commentaries and different scholars say how they think it was. Doesn't really matter about the specifics, but he saw a woman bathing. And rather than, you know, turn and give her dignity and treat her with the respect she deserved, he decided to summon her to the palace, and he slept with her. And we don't actually have any narrative on whether Bathsheba was, you know, willing in this. We don't know if she was forced to do this because it was the king. We just don't have any of those narratives. And she becomes pregnant, and that becomes quite a problem. And so David calls Uriah, her husband, who's out to war where he should be. He's living with integrity, a great man of God. Through a number of different things that David tries to get him to go back home and sleep with his wife again so that they might say it's his baby, he won't. He's got some integrity, not that it's bad to sleep with your wife, but while his men are out fighting, he refused to be in his palace, right? So you see this juxtaposition of like integrity and character between the two. So finally, David just tells some of his commanders, look, go to the front lines, put Uriah up there, and pull back, and he'll die. And sure enough, he does. And so David has blood on his hands, and this woman is pregnant, and he takes her as his wife, and he's got people complicit in his sin. All sorts of stuff is going on. And so Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him this story. And so there's these two men. And so he tells us as if it's something that's going on in David's kingdom. And David instantly goes into man mode. So broad brush, man mode is we're going to fix it. Actually, I was just talking about that with a couple guys this week and how we want to fix it. And sometimes maybe in our marriages and with our wives or with others, we're not supposed to fix it. We're just supposed to be understanding. There's a sermon in a sermon. That one's for free. All right. So Nathan comes and he says there's these two men. There's a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has flocks of sheep and cattle, herds of sheep and cattle. And the poor man has one small lamb, one small sheep, who he's raised in their home with his children as a pet. It's slept with him. It's ate at his table. It's one of the family. And the rich man has a visitor come, and he needs to make a meal. And instead of taking one of his thousands of sheep, he goes next door and takes this poor man's sheep. He slaughters it and feeds it. And David is furious. He's ready to go. He's in action. He's like, tell me where this guy is. How could this happen? This rich man's going to pay. And then Nathan says, that's you. You have many wives. You have a kingdom. You have everything. You are a man after God's own heart. God's blessing is on you. And yet you chose this thing. You took this man's wife from him. You defiled her. You've killed him. And you've tried to hide it. And so David, what we're looking at in this psalm is David's response to sin. And what I want us to learn about today is how we should respond to sin. Our typical response to sin is exactly what David does at first. He hides, he's afraid, and he's distant from God. But what we'll discover here and what the narrative of Scripture is and why Jesus came was that we would run back to God. He knows our sin already. He's not afraid of it. And he knows how to deal with it. He sent his son to die. Every sin, past, present, future, has been nailed to the cross already, and we can be free. And so David begins in Psalm 51. We'll start at verse 10 if you've got your Bibles with you. You'll see it on the screen as well. If you want, you have a device and you've got the Bible app on there, you can go to events, search up Country Hills Church, and these verses will be there. If you're not familiar with the Bible and aren't sure where we're at, you can find that quite simply. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal or a right spirit within me. So the first request that David makes of God is cleanse me. He starts off with this idea of holiness and renewal and being cleansed from sin. We all need that when we sin. There's a guilt stain, a shame stain. Others ask for this so that they're purified. You know, we ask God and we ask of others when we sin against them. There's this cleansing needed. There's not just a feeling of dirtiness when we sin, but there is the stain of sin on us. I believe David wasn't just simply asking, cleanse me so he could feel better, right? Because some people, like, we do that. So we sin, we've done something wrong, we feel bad about it, we feel dirty, and so sometimes we say, cleanse me, God. And what we're really asking is, make me feel just a little bit better. A therapist friend of mine shared once about a man who came in his office and shared with him about the affair he'd been having with another woman. And he got to the end of his narrative in the story about where he was at. And the therapist began to walk through steps of how to get free. And this man stopped him and said, no, you misunderstand. Look, I'm not here so you can help me stop this affair. I want you to help me with the bad feelings. I don't want to feel bad about what I'm doing. I just want to keep it up. The therapist, you know what he said, right? He's like, I can't do that. Like, that's not the way life works. But it's the way we work. When we are caught in sin, our flesh, our old nature, sinful part of us, wants to respond by saying, you know, just make me feel a little bit better, God. Like, we'll say, I'm sorry, right? And cleanse me. But sometimes we just have sorrow, and the New Testament talks about godly sorrow. The difference is, sorrow, just being sorry, is like, I'm sorry I got caught, And if you work with kids or have kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? They're sorry they got caught. Say sorry to your sibling.
Sorry.
And they're sorry they get caught, but if they can do it again by being more crafty and not get caught, they will. And so will you. And so will I. That's sorrow. That's like stage one. But David has a godly sorrow. And as we'll discover as we go through the rest of the psalm, he has true confession. He starts with true confession. I think there's a difference between confession and true confession. Confession is, I'm sorry I got caught. Here's this thing I kind of did. Reveals a few of the details, but not all of it. Whatever's out in the public, I kind of did that. It's not that bad. What we tend to do is we do like the five D's of doom. Okay, we debate, we defend, we deflect, we deny, and we downplay, right? We debate, we defend, we deny, we debate, I'm going to read them through. I've got them all confused. Debate, defend, deflect, deny, downplay. And if you've taken business stuff as a manager, you've probably heard some of these when you are with an employee or someone you manage. Here's what happens when we often try to bring up a fault with someone. And so Nathan is doing that. And rather than doing any of these, David shows godly sorrow. And we know this to be true because in verses 1 to 9, David says a number of things that show he has godly sorrow. In fact, he says something we'll get to in a moment. Against you and you alone, God, have I sinned. He doesn't pull punches about himself. He has true confession. So there's this, five stages of denial of sin, these five D's. And if you're doing any of those, it means you're not truly looking at your sin the way God looks at sin. God knows your sin. He knows it full well. And I think one of the greatest pictures of grace is when in the New Testament, a woman is caught in adultery and she's brought before Jesus around a crowd. The religious leaders are testing Jesus. What's he going to do? Is he going to go with the law that says she needs to be stoned? We're not going to get into why the man wasn't there or any of that stuff with the religious leaders. But there she is. She's guilty for sure. Law says she's to be stoned, but the people want her set free. And so what is he going to do? If he does one, he's condemned. If he does the other, he's condemned. They're trying to trick him. And what he does is he just goes in and he looks her straight in the eye and talks to her about her sin. He didn't pull punches. She's guilty, but he doesn't condemn her. And that's the difference. When we come to God and we truly confess, the voice of the enemy, the voice of the flesh, the voice of the world, our old sinful nature, all these things, it's condemning. It squashes us down, makes us want to run and hide, crawl in a hole, die. But God, in his grace, convicts us without condemnation. Romans 1 says there's now no condemnation in Christ. He doesn't condemn us. He welcomes us because he knows our sin more than us. Last week we looked at a psalm where David said, show me my hidden faults, like the stuff we've all got, blind spots and stuff inside we don't even know. We can't even process the depth of our sinfulness, which under Christ we're cleansed from and completely free. And so David confesses that he sinned against God. He confesses he sinned against others, but he's also sinned against himself. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, Paul says that sexual sin is actually sin against ourselves. It's this one category of sin that's different than all the others because we actually sin against our own nature and body. And so sexual sin is different. It's more destructive. We just know that, right? Some of our laws are that way as well. So things like adultery and abuse, sexual addiction, rape, sexual immorality, and so that's a biblical term for any sexual conduct outside of the marriage of a man and a woman. So that's considered sexual immorality. And also within a marriage of a man and a woman where sexual practices of the world that put someone in a place they're uncomfortable with, use someone for their own sexual gratification, and don't follow through on God's Jesus' command to love one another as I have loved you, that comes into our relationships and our marriages as well. And so all of these things do extra damage. And so we need to be aware of that. So David says, I've sinned against God. You and you alone, God, have I sinned. So though the sin was against others, he realized that all sin is directly or indirectly against God. He knew the law and the prophets, and he knew. Even though it was a sin, I mean, technically God's not in that narrative of with Uriah and Bathsheba and all this stuff. He's sinning against others, but he's sinning against God. And so he begins there. True and effective repentance begins with confession that understands that our sinfulness in action is indirectly or directly against God. Now, when you decide to follow Jesus and when you receive forgiveness and are made new, you're not sinful anymore. You're made clean. You have a new nature. But we're in the process of what theology calls sanctification. And that's the process of not like, okay, I'm starting at ground zero when I begin faith in Jesus, and now I've got to become more like him by all my hard work. No, it's him declaring us righteous, giving us his full righteousness. We have a new nature, and we should have new ways to live in this world. Think about ourselves. God sees us as different. The whole spiritual realm sees us as different. So it's not we start at ground zero, we're sinful, we don't know what to do, and boy, we got to work hard. It's we are new, and we've got to learn new patterns of behavior. So when we sin as believers, we're actually working against our own identity. And when we sin sexually, it's against God, others, and ourselves. And so it's just more difficult to break. There is sin against others. It was the actual sin of the rich man that caused David to go, hey, hold on. Like, and so I think that was where the conviction began with David. Like, he realized the fullness of what he'd done. I'm definitely hoping that no one here can understand the depth of depravity that David had when he's come to a realization. Like, I've committed adultery, I've had others lie, I've coveted against my neighbor and wanted his wife, and then I took her and killed him. That's some baggage to deal with. He sinned against others. And as much as we can go, okay, who did David sin against? Okay, he sinned against Bathsheba. Whether or not she was willing, doesn't matter. It does matter, but if she was not willing, that's one degree of sin. If she was willing, it's still sinning against her. He was the initiator in there. He sinned against Uriah, he took his life. He sinned against Bathsheba's family, who lost a husband or extended family. Sinned against Uriah's family, lost a brother or son. Sinned against the extended family, sinned against the army, because Uriah was a faithful leader and they needed him. But it goes deeper than that, because when we sin, our sin is like a rock that we toss into a pond. So that's the choice to sin. And once it hits the water, the ripples go where they want, right? And that's the hiding and the like trying to control. That's what David's trying to do. He's trying to keep the ripples contained. No one can find out, you know. Like, imagine he's telling temple or palace officials, go out and tell the army commander to do this, and there's people who are finding out, and they've got to be quiet, and the ripples just go, and our sin just spreads and spreads and spreads. We cannot control it. In fact, this was the moment, okay, the moment that the kingdom of Israel changed. David's sin. Saul, the first king, sinned. He didn't want to listen to God, and he tried to do a sacrifice on his own, and so God said, you're not king anymore. And so over this whole big convoluted thing where Saul's trying to hunt for the new king, David, and eventually David comes into power, and he's a man after God's own heart. He writes most of the Psalms, for goodness sakes. He knows how to follow God well. But this changed everything, because it changed his family. His family was broken after that. And his sons, who were supposed to take over the throne, and the throne of David was supposed to extend, and it did, but in a very broken way, into eternity. And next week, we'll look at the kingship of Jesus, who was in the line of David, the bloodline of David. The Messiah had to be. But it was supposed to be an ongoing kingdom so that the promised land and the king pointed to God and faithfulness. And the king was supposed to lead the people towards God. He was to be the one out in front, not just of the army, but out in front of the people. And that broke everything, like everything. So his sons fought. Instead of having one throne, there's two, and the kingdom's divided. And after that, the kings who came up, some are evil and some were good. Some followed God and many did not. It broke everything. It was the beginning point of this tree of events where eventually each of the kingdoms, the northern and the southern, were taken away into captivity by another nation so that they might turn their hearts back to God, where God disciplined them in such a severe way where he says, I'm slow to become angry. I'm abounding in love, but eventually you give me no choice. It's like God is saying, look, man, I don't want to ground you. I don't want to keep you from going to this thing you want to go to, but you keep disobeying me, and I just can't. And he's a good God. This moment changed everything, and that's why God hates sin. God hates sin because those ripples we can't control, and because we're beings of free will because he loves us, he lets us do it. Why didn't God stop me? Because he loves you. Well, if he loved me, he'd stop. No, he wouldn't. You don't want him to stop you from eating chips. That's not good for you either, right? So he doesn't, that's not the way he works, right? He doesn't control you, but he'll walk with you through it. So let's talk about an example and talk about pornography really briefly. Since sexual sin is what this is about, this is probably the most pervasive sexual sin in our day and age. And pornography impacts our view of other people, our view of ourselves. It impacts the practice of sex inside marriage, outside marriage. As I said, it should be God's design is for in marriage between a man and a woman. It creates distance between spouses. It causes addictions. That's just the tip of the iceberg. There's really three things to consider when it comes to pornography. First of all, it's the presenting sin, then greater sin, and the ripples. Okay, so pornography is a presenting sin. What I mean by that is it's a symptomatic sin. It's something that goes on the surface of our life. And when people try to become free of that sin and they're only dealing with that, there's only so much victory you can have because it's a presenting sin. There's always a root of sin underneath, and different people consume and are tempted by pornography for different reasons. Some of it is, it's just basic sexual lust. Oftentimes it's control and pride. Sometimes it's learned patterns of behavior, brokenness. There's always something beneath that Satan is drawing us to. Pornography also eventually leads to greater sin. It is a gateway sin. And so pornography, the way it changes our mind, and this isn't just like Christian research, right? The way it changes our mind and our being towards other people, it will eventually lead to greater sin. So sexually, we change in our views of what is healthy and what is not. It changes our relationship. So if you're in a relationship, it changes how you view the other person. And eventually that other person is going to become someone who is there to gratify you. Instead of a mutually loving, sacrificial relationship, the way that God relates to us. You know that, right? Marriage is a picture of our relationship with God. It's a mirror image. This is that. And sexuality affected by pornography, it gets everything out of whack. Usually it becomes more deviant in what is consumed and watched because the high becomes less and less, and so we have to do more and more. And oftentimes, over time, it becomes physical. So sometimes it'll start in private things, sex clubs or strip clubs, things like that. Sometimes it becomes relational, where online relationships are begun, whether texting or video chat. AI is a huge thing. We are at the beginning of a flood because you can create someone who is your ideal, and it is a one-way relationship without a human, and it just messes everything up. It will change us. So, and eventually, it will lead to relationships, Tinder, adultery, all these kinds of things, right? So, pornography is a gateway sin. God can redeem and restore, and he will. Do you hear me? So there are people here who are struggling privately, embarrassed, afraid of getting caught, just like David. But the restoration and redemption that God offers you is far better. And so I encourage you to stop that now and get help. Be glad to meet with you. If you're a woman, contact some of the female members of our staff or one of our female elders. We can get you in touch with counseling and good resources. It's worth it. But there's ripples. There's ripples, right? God will restore you, remake your heart. If you're in a marriage, he can remake that. But there's ripples. Here's the deal. You cannot control the ripples. Okay? So if you are consuming pornography and it continues to go down into more and more deviant behavior, physical behavior, and people start to notice that, and then it's brought forth apart from you, people's opinion of you, you can't fix that. If you're in a relationship, if you're in a marriage, you can't fix how your spouse is going to look at you. Even if you have not committed physical adultery, I'm not going to get into whether pornography is adultery or not. There's different levels. It's too complex. But it's wrong, and it affects your relationship. Your spouse may never view the same. It may ruin your relationship. And your kids. If you've committed an affair, there is like lots of grace, but we cannot control the ripples. God can work on each part, but we can't do that. God, as Jesus did with the woman caught in adultery, is about standing for those who have been wounded. And while divorce is, you know, spoken against regularly in the Bible, the only times where it's permitted is where there's adultery, where there's abuse or abandonment, where there's a victimization of a spouse who, there are lots of relationships where that happens, and God restores both spouses and they choose to stay together. But God permits that the person who's been wounded can walk away so greater sin doesn't happen. He's a great God. He'll restore you. He can restore everyone, but everyone has to participate in that. And you cannot make another person respond to you the way you want. I sat with a man who had been committed adultery, and it was historical, and he had had years to forgive himself and figure that all out. But he was separated, and he didn't understand that. And he didn't understand his wife's response and reaction. And he said, I don't understand. God forgive me. Why can't she? And I said, look, you've had like multiple years to deal with this. You've hidden it. You've come to terms. In fact, you accepted it until you got caught. And she's not had that time. And you've wounded her in a way that she may never come back. And the Bible says she can walk away. Not because she hates you, but because God loves her. And that may be the only thing she can do to restore her. And he just couldn't understand that. We need to understand that the ripples we can't control. God is gracious. God is wonderful. But man, when we sin, like David, and anyway, there are ripples. We sin against others, and we can't control their response. And so it's important we get on top of things right away. And we sin against ourselves. Sin looks good at first, right? The typical, you know, little devil on your shoulder and little angel. So the way I look at it is Satan gives, you know, temptation over here. It's not a big deal. It's good. Give in again. And we feel addicted and consumed. I can't, you know, do anything other than give in. And then afterwards, there's condemnation. What kind of Christian are you? You're a horrible person. What kind of man? What kind of woman are you? You'll never find anyone. Blah, 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 blah. On and on. And the hardest person to forgive in sin is yourself. God's right there. He's done it already. God has forgiven your sin already in Jesus Christ. But to receive that and the full impact of that, there needs to be true confession, so there is true repentance. And so David lists some of the things that happen in his own heart in verses 1 to 9 that happen when you sin. He said he experienced guilt and shame, sleeplessness. He was haunted by it. His sin was always before him. He had self-condemnation. It robbed his joy, and he was completely broken. And God will heal that, but it takes process, and it takes confession and repentance. True confession and true repentance. True repentance always starts with deep confession. True repentance always starts with deep confession. 1 John 1:8 to 10 says this: if we claim we have no sin, in staff we like to say, at Country Hills sometimes we say, I'm fine. I'm fine. If we claim we have no sin, we got no problems, we're good. I'm fine. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. Cleanse me. That's the first request. Cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we've not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. This is the crazy part of our spiritual journey, becoming more like Jesus. The more spiritually immature, the more new we are to faith, the greater or sorry, the smaller we will respond to great sins. So things that are glaringly obvious to everyone else, like, they're a Christian now. Why are they smoking? They're a Christian now. How come they're still swearing? All these sins that are obvious and kind of seem a little bit bigger, they have like this much impact on us because we're just not there. God is forming our hearts. And the more you become like Christ, these little small parts of our character that maybe no one ever really notices feel like big weights because God has changed you to be sensitive to sin. And there's an increase of sensitivity the more we have victory. God doesn't require you, like day one you begin believing Jesus, now you must be perfect. He says, I am perfect, therefore you are perfected, and I'll work that out in you. And it just will never be complete until he comes again. That's our hope. Jesus coming to fully resurrect and remake the whole heavens and earth because he's not done. We're in a now and not yet kingdom, and we're in a now and not yet form of completion. And so the second thing that David says, he first says, cleanse me. The second thing he says is, accept me. Verse 11, do not banish me from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. So if you've got that song in your head, create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Great, loved it, sang it at camp, awesome. Then we hit the second line, you know, cast me not away from your presence, oh God. Take not thy Holy Spirit from, huh? What? From me? Take not your Holy Spirit from me? Hold on. Can I lose my salvation? Is God going to take his Holy Spirit from me? I don't understand what I'm saying here. I better get my act together because, like, he's going to withdraw from me. I thought God was loving. I don't get this. So what we need to understand is the difference between Old Covenant, Old Testament perspective and how God reveals himself over time. So his plan for salvation and the world, it was revealed over time. It's much like you're not going to sit down and help your three-year-old with physics homework. No, you're going to say, this is one block, and this is two blocks, and when you take one and two, they're three, right? One block, two blocks, they're three. So that when they're in university and they say, Mom or dad or aunt or uncle or a person at church who knows math, I need help with physics. And you say, all I know is how to add one and two. I can't help you with physics. That's way beyond me. God brings this revelation of his plan. And in the Old Testament, he had not fully revealed it. And so David is singing and saying things that were obsolete. Last week, we looked at a verse from Hebrews that said, the new covenant made the old obsolete. So here's a few things that have become obsolete. Now, when I was in grade 7 or 8, my history teacher came in with a brand new thing. Please don't laugh at me, okay? He called it a compact disc. And he said, right? He said, this is going to change the world. And he said, I mean, they were starting to be sold. None of it had ever seen it, and we were holding it. He's like, this is the new medium. So here is the old obsolete way we used to carry music portably. What's the better way now? Your phone. Some of you went, iPod. No, you're still too old, okay? You're too old. Okay, next. Let's see the next one here. Okay, what's this? A telegraph. What's the new, better way? Oh, wow. I was going to say phone, but text. I guess you're do-do-do. There are better ways than telegraph, right? Like across the Atlantic. Can you hear me? A ship is going to... What's that? Do you remember that? Thanks. That's good. Watching you. I do not. But I remember when I was young, I got a little kit that could do Morse code in my bedroom, and I thought it was really cool. Learning all the dots and stuff. What's the next one? What's this? What's the better way to keep time? A phone, a clock, something that keeps time without clouds and moving sun. What's next here? Okay, hourglass. What's a better way to track time if you're doing laps? A timer on your watch, a stopwatch, something like that. Okay, do you know what this is? Does anyone know what that is? It's a gas a gas lamp. That's how they used to light the streets. What do we have better than that? The light bulb, incandescent light bulb or LED. I heard on the radio the other day people complaining about the LED lights in Kitchener, Waterloo. They're not as bright as the old ones. I can't see in the intersections. Anyway, we have better ways. Who wants to go back to the obsolete way, walk in minus 30 degree weather out to find that your family member didn't leave you any toilet paper in the middle of the night? No, we have a better way. All right, you can go to the next slide, the blank one. Old versus new, okay? So these things are obsolete, and the way David is talking is obsolete, but it was completely in line with where he was at the time. So there's parts of our faith that we read in Old Covenant that are the foundation. We need to know those. They're not obsolete that we get rid of them. Don't read it. Old Testament's no good. No, it helps us understand because the principle is the same. Jesus said this in Matthew 13, 17. I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but they didn't see it, and they long to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he said, lots of people long for what you have now, and they didn't see it. Do you realize the blessing you have? And then John 16, he says this, but in fact, it's best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. In other words, the Holy Spirit used to come on people for a specific time, for a specific task. So a specific person, a specific period of time, specific task. And David is saying, he's known walking close with God. He's saying, in my role as king and as I lead people, don't withdraw your Holy Spirit from me because I need that to lead. I just want to get back to the place I was. Now, in the New Testament, we need to realize that the Holy Spirit is not an entity, okay? In the Old Testament, they didn't have an idea of Trinity. It wasn't Father, Son, and Spirit. We know that from a full revelation of Scripture. They just saw the Holy Spirit as God himself, God the Father in Spirit coming to them. We know that God is three in one. We know different now in New Testament revelation. But the Holy Spirit is not some powerful entity of God. It's the third person of the Trinity. Same in essence as God the Father and God the Son, but different role, personality, purpose. And so in Jesus going away, the Holy Spirit can come. And so instead of the Holy Spirit coming now and then, we read about that throughout Scripture, he's inside. God is united. The resurrection process has begun in our spirit already. And so we have something much better. Acts 7 says that we can resist the Holy Spirit, though. And Ephesians 4 says we can grieve the Holy Spirit when we refuse the conviction he gives. So now the conviction doesn't primarily come through preaching, although that's good, or through Bible reading. Those might spark it. But the conviction of God comes from internal to change, to point out, hey, I want this change because it's hurting you, it's hurting others, and it's sinning against God. Isaiah 63 actually talks about the people rebelling and grieving God's Spirit. So Holy Spirit is not changed. Same things, old and new covenant, but the way that he interacts with us is different. In the same way that we interact with adults, different than we interact with kids. We might teach the same Bible lesson, right? But you just do it differently. We do that downstairs. Our preschool kids get the same lesson as our elementary and our preteen. It's just made different so that they can understand it. So then we get to the third request of David. So he says, cleanse me. He says, accept me, restore me. Restore to me, verse 12, the joy of my salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and then I will return to you. He's saying, look, I used to have this joy in following you, and I used to invite people to look at my life, and I would teach them by my life. We have that mirrored in the New Testament. Discipling others doesn't mean I'm going to teach others to follow me, and then they can follow Jesus. It means follow Jesus the way I follow Jesus, and that means I have to be a better example. All of us are disciples. We're not converts. We are disciples of Jesus, and we're called to go and make disciples of all nations. God wants everyone to follow him, and so we in our brokenness say, hey, watch me. Here's how I deal with my sin and my brokenness. Here's the areas of victory I've had. And so David says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. There was a joy there following you, God, for a while, but I've mucked that up. I've ruined all that. Restore that to me. And as you do, I will once again teach others to do the same. But I don't know how to do that right now. And then he says the oddest thing of all, that at least I find it odd in all of this. Then he says, forgive me. And I think there's good reason to that. Verse 14, forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth might praise you. So he's writing psalms, he's full of worship, but he's like, forgive me, because I need to know that you've made me right and made me new, so I can go back to worshiping, go back to the joy of my salvation, move forward. He's not sweeping things under the carpet. And here's why I think he asks for forgiveness here last in this psalm. I think he doesn't start with it because that is a shallow forgiveness. What we often want to do is we become aware of sin or someone points it out, we're stuck, we're caught, we're whatever, and we say, God, forgive me and restore me and we're good. Like that man I sat with. Why can't they just forgive me the way God forgives me? Why can't I just move on? What we don't want is the pain, the utter grief of walking through the process of confession into repentance. Confession means we agree in our heart, our feelings, what we feel about our sin, and mind, what we think about it, that this is sin. We confess it. We call it for what it is. And then repentance means we turn and are transformed by the help of God to live in a new way. It's two sides of the same coin. But David doesn't start with forgive me. He ends with forgive me. And man, does he do a brutal job of that. Forgive me. He doesn't say like, forgive me for this really bad thing. God, give me a little Band-Aid for my boo-boo. Get me back on my harp and lyre or whatever he played. Let me sing in the temple again because I'm restored. How often do we see that in our modern day? Someone falls publicly and they're like wanting to get back on the horse in like 3 weeks and I should be... It's shallow confession. It's fake repentance. David says, forgive me for shedding blood. Like, God, forgive me for murder. That's pretty honest. That's pretty brutal. And so he asked God for forgiveness last. Look, these things, these requests, this is in a poem, this is in a song. I'm not saying you have to go one after the other or in this order. But David doesn't skip the hard part of calling out what's actually going on. He is brutally honest with a painful request for forgiveness. True confession and true repentance lead to true freedom, joy, and worship. True confession, true repentance lead to true freedom and joy and worship. I'm going to ask Chrissy just to come up and play a little quietly for us for a moment, because what I want to do is give you a moment of quiet as we close. And I want you to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. If you've never done that before, he's speaking, and he's gentle. So is there something between you and God you need to confess to him? Is there something between you and another person you need to confess to them? Is there something you need to meet with a trusted friend and say, help me bear this sin? Help me become victorious. I haven't sinned against you, but I've sinned against God, and I need you to just confess this out loud. I need somebody to know the brutal, honest truth of what's actually going on in my heart so that I can be held accountable. So just take a minute to be quiet, consider where you're at before God, and if there's something to confess, and then we'll close. God, may you give us the courage while it's today and this week, to spend time with you. Thank you that you view the fullness of our sin, but you have forgiven it. Father, for those who are not walking with you, those who haven't decided to follow you yet, I pray that they would come to you because of your kindness and mercy, that you don't condemn, that you already take care of sin, and you give us a path of freedom. Lord, for those who are wandering from you right now, holding on to sin, hiding sin, stuck in a cycle, a of sin, confess, sin, confess, or a cycle of just hiding it and being ruined. I pray you give them the courage, Spirit, through your conviction, not your condemnation, through your kindness and your power to bring that forward, and you would deal with the things we need to forgive ourselves for, our relationship with you. You'd help us walk through things with others. Father, I pray you give courage to find a trusted friend to confess the depth of what's going on in our hearts so we have someone who bears our burdens with us. God, thank you that you don't condemn us. Thank you that you don't withdraw your Spirit from us. But God, thank you that when we resist or grieve you, you help us understand it's not okay. And we experience the lack of joy, lack of worship, lack of freedom. And we want that. So give us the courage, the faith to walk that through. And give us the empathy and compassion for others who are neck deep in sin. They have no idea how to get out of. Thank you that that's already taken care of. Thank you that we can treat others as you treated that woman caught in adultery. Look sin right in the eye, call it for what it is, but offer a pathway forward without condemnation. May we be that kind of a people. May we be that kind of a church, and may our worship and our joy flow not from trying to meet up to something we can't, but from a place of gratitude for how you have cleansed us, how you have accepted us, how you have restored us, and how you've forgiven us. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. Thanks for joining us online. If you're able to stack chairs, that would be wonderful. Hope to see you next week when we begin our King Jesus Easter service. Lord bless you as you go.